not on the wall, but you just need to listen. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Many of us have heard that passage of Scripture before. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. I remember that from when I was very young, a hymn that was sung in my church. It was part of every Sunday morning's liturgy would be, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him. Be silent, be silent, be silent before him." We're going to look at what it means to acknowledge the reality that the Lord is in his temple and what it means to be silent before him. Last week, we began looking at one of the faith tenets of Christian people, and this is it. We believe that God is incomprehensible. We believe that God is comprehensible. We believe that God is beyond our capacity to experience, and we believe that God is eminently experienceable. As Orthodox Christians, we believe these two paradoxical truths, and we believe both of their claims to ultimacy. Now, the first we call the transcendence of God. God, we believe, is beyond human essence. We believe that he dwells in realms beyond our capacity to comprehend. Things too great and marvelous for us to comprehend. God cannot be reduced to images that fit inside the human mind, even good biblical images. Father, Son, Spirit, Bridegroom, Counselor, Mighty Prince of Peace, Lily of the Valley, Rose of Sharon, these things that are images that we have to talk about God cannot contain God. Because once our minds can understand an image, by definition, it cannot contain God. Because our minds cannot, he is beyond our capacity to contain. As good Orthodox Christians, we believe that it is the human condition to stumble along doing our best to catch something that is completely uncatchable. We believe in the transcendence of God. And all the while that we believe this, we believe that God is close by. God is accessible to us, as close can be. We name this belief too, we call it the immanence of God. We believe that he is in everything. We believe that he is close to us everywhere. We believe that there is nowhere that we can go, that he is not present beside us. We believe that he is in our hearts and touchable by the deepest part of our being. If we rise on the wings of the dawn, we believe he is there. If we descend to the depths of the sea, he is there. And in his great love for us, God, the incomprehensible, stoops to be comprehended and experienced by mere mortals. We believe the words of Jesus, that anyone who comes to him will never, never, never be cast away. We believe the words of David, that we can taste of our God, and we will find that he is good. We believe that we can see our God and see his mighty hand at work. We can feel our God. We can feel his loving kindness and his tender mercies that are new every morning. We believe that our God intersects our lives with guidance, with correction, oftentimes with chastening, with comfort, with wisdom, with understanding. But the sad thing is that among those who make claim to Orthodox Christianity, who believe that God is as close can be, who believe that the human heart can taste, can see, can feel and touch God, that so few experience deeply the immanence of God that is available to us. This dimension of God that we believe is available, and even when we experience it shallowly or infrequently. Now, in this series, I'm going to suggest that there's a reason why that is so common among us, that we experience the immanence of God shallowly, infrequently. I'm going to suggest that the reason that our experience of God's immanence is shallow is because we don't relate well to God in His transcendence. The reason that our experience of God's immanence is shallow is that we don't relate well to God in His transcendence. Now, what does that mean? Those are awfully abstract concepts, and it'll get a little more concrete as we go. Still a little more abstraction. Here we go. There are many places in history where people have run aground of the transcendence of God. And how those people responded when they ran into the transcendence of God is instructive. How is the human being supposed to respond to God's transcendence? What is it that we're supposed to do? How does the human being act? There's no manual that I know of, no handbook that says what to do in the event that you run into the transcendence of God. So what we do is we settle for the experiences of others who have gone before, and many of whom have left first-hand accounts of what it was like. Isaiah 6 is one of those examples. Isaiah has a vision that is so real of God, it's as though he's in the presence of God's transcendence, and he uses images to describe it. There's smoke, and there's flames, and there's thunder, and there's shaking, and there's all these kinds of things that are going on. And in his response to seeing this transcendent moment, he does what everyone does, bam, on his face, he falls down. And he is silenced, and he is humbled, trembling silence. There's a humility that comes into his heart, born of his own limitations. A few books later, in Ezekiel, he also has a vision of God. And his vision, he tries his best to describe, and he describes it as brightness, visual brightness, iridescence, a light so light that you can't imagine how bright it is, fire, flames. He uses the term, he saw the glory of the Lord. Now in Scripture, that's a code word for transcendence. The glory of the Lord is code word for that transcendent part of God that's beyond us. And in response, like most others, he does what they all do, he bam, falls on his face before the Lord. He is silenced. He trembles before God's complete otherness. And in Revelation chapter 1, John 2 sees a vision of the glory of the Lord. He sees images and he describes it. It's so bright, it's like sunlight reflecting off of snow. Like trumpets, voices thundering, flames of fire, like glowing molten metal. He's casting about, looking for images to describe what the glory of the Lord is like in its brilliance, in its radiance, in its majesty. And what does he do when he sees this glory like others? He is stricken with his own mortality, and he falls, the text says, as a dead man, humbled by being merely human in the presence of a being that is so much brighter than the sun. So throughout history, God has shown himself from time to time in his transcendence. The result that it has on people when they catch a glimpse of this nature of God is a little bit debilitating. And so, for no other reason than just practicality's sake, God tends not to show this side of his nature very often, lest we all be spread out on the floor. Life goes on because God doesn't relate to us primarily in his transcendence. But when he does, the human being responds to his glory, and it is instructive for us to see how the human being does that. There is a way for humans to be in the presence of the presence that is as far beyond us as God is. In the presence of the transcendent God, the way to be is to be humbled. Those who go before us demonstrate how to be this humble person. They become quiet listeners and they quit becoming talkers. They abandon their own agenda in honor of his. They set aside their own priorities in favor of his. Our own thoughts, our own ideas, our own plans, all of a sudden are revealed for the pale, insignificant things that they are. And the human being in the presence of the transcendent God lays down their claim to them. This is how the human being responds to the transcendent God. We can see it demonstrated all the more clearly when someone doesn't respond that way to the transcendence of God. We see it all the more clearly when we watch Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. All of history attests to Peter's foolishness in that episode. He sees the glory of the Lord manifest. He sees that same bright light that is beyond description. Like those who go before him, he sees a face that is shining like the sun. There is an infusion of light and fire and brilliance that comes and manifests in a presence. The same thing that the prophets had seen before and tried to describe as fire or molten metal or blazing sun reflecting off of snow. He sees it. What does he do when he sees it? He starts chatting. He starts talking. He recommends a construction project. And all of history, recognizing that the moment calls for him to remain quiet, screams and cringes within themselves, saying, "Peter, shut up! This is not the time! Be quiet! Be quiet!" All of us have heard sermons about the foolishness of Peter in that moment. "Peter, you're being a fool. This is not the time for you to be speaking. This is the time for quietness. This is something beyond you, beyond your intellect, beyond your being, beyond your plans, beyond your silly little ideas that a construction project would be in order. This is beyond that. Be quiet. Listen." We human beings, we intuitively know what the appropriate response is to being in the presence of a transcendent God. And when we have limited experience of God's imminence, God's closeness, God intervening and intersecting in our lives, often how we have responded to the transcendent nature of God is in play when we have those limits. So much of the faith walk as currently experienced is chatter in the presence of a transcendent God. Religious life is often about making noise. Religious life is often about talking instead of listening. Pressing agendas that with hindsight and time prove to be trivial. Pushing plans that when we finally understand the larger scheme, we understand that that little plan that I was pushing so hard is really inconsequential. So much of religious life is noisy pomp that in the end comes to be so much frivolous drivel. And it is this silliness that often is the mainstay of the people of God's walk with him. Many people of faith live on a steady diet of frivolous drivel. Last week, or week before, when Michelle gave that illustration that she had given before about her children, the red cup, green cup, so much of our life is about fussing over whether the cup we get our juice in is red or green. And when we stand back as an adult, we can look and say, silly use of all your trauma, silly use of your heartache, not worth it. And yet we do the same thing. Silly little things that consume us that in the end, even in our own perceptions, we realize were of no import. Battles that we're having with people that we want God to win for us that really doesn't matter. Hopes for new trinkets that we really want God to go get for us. Grave disappointments that we have that when we have the wisdom of hindsight we realize that was not that grave a disappointment and yet it overwhelmed us. Troy is going to be doing a book club when we get into the fall on a book the title of which is Adventures in Missing the Point. And I love that title. I appreciate it so much. It was like Peter, so many among our family of faith in our prattling, in our babbling on, in our noise making, we are simply missing the point because so often we talk instead of listen. We make noise instead of being silent. And because we chat along like Peter did, because we talk about subjects that are inappropriate, irrelevant, unsuitable, improper, we just miss the point. And after days and days of this kind of walk with God, after weeks and weeks of this kind of walk with God, after months and months, and sometimes after years and years, we look up and we think to ourselves, hey, it's been a long time since I've experienced the imminence of God. It's been a long time since God has really intersected or intervened in my life. When was the last time I really experienced divine guidance? When was the last time God surprised me with some point of understanding that shifted my agenda completely? When was the last time I was yanked out of one path that I was walking down and set on another path by the sovereign hand of the Almighty God? When was the last time these things happened? You know, it's been a while, and I'm a little dissatisfied with my current experience of God. And at this point, many begin to blame God. What's the deal, Lord? You know, I mean, you're there and you're not silent. I read the book and it seemed pretty silent to me. What's the deal? Come on, God. And we get quiet, we get resentful, we get withdrawn, and we think, I guess this is all there is. But why this state of affairs is so prevalent in the Church of Jesus Christ may have a lot to do that we have never been trained in how one deals, factors in the orthodox belief that our God is transcendent. When we don't honor the transcendence of God, God becomes everybody's pal, everybody's chum. He becomes unconsciously for us, down at the bedrock of our thinking, likened to a valet or a manservant. We cast God in the role of waiter, bringing us what we order. Let's see. Today, I believe I'll have an order of the well-behaved child. Hold the tantrums, please. With that, I'd like a side of financial security and perhaps some stir-fried boss off my back. Yes, this is what I would like to order today. And God is imminent. And God does intersect our lives. And He does care about those things that are important to us. And He is close as close can be, and He does love us. And sometimes, I gotta believe He's even interested in those prayers that we pray for a parking spot. Yes, God does do these things. But when we fail to take into account the transcendence of God, when we fail to relate to God in a way that avails us of His transcendence, we are not availed of His imminence. God is gracious. But Spirit contends for more than merely being gracious. Spirit is also contending for you and I to mature and to grow. Spirit is contending for you and I to stretch to the place where we can embrace larger agendas than we could embrace before. Spirit is stirring us toward higher levels of being, where the things that were so tumultuous for us really are seen in our own hearts and eyes for the trivialities that they are. Spirit is contending for us to take on more of the likeness of our God, more of the fruit of the Spirit, more reflective of the mind of Christ. And when, because we have overemphasized God's imminence, our faith walk becomes mired in personal agendas, many discover God becoming distant. Many discover God not responding to the pettiness of our little worlds, not speaking. The heavens seem to grow silent. Many have become dissatisfied with their current experience of God. Make no mistake, God speaks. But mostly, God speaks where there are people who are attuned to what He has to say. And make no mistake, God does intervene in lives, but mostly where people are willing to lay down their agendas in favor of His. And make no mistake, God is imminent, but mostly where people have been humbled by the realization that He is a transcendent God beyond us. We are quieted when we're humbled. We are stilled. We become empty, waiting Him to fill us rather than filled with our own resources or agendas. Again, I will read to you this brief snippet of the poem by T.S. Eliot that I quoted last week. The larger poem is called Ash Wednesday. Here's one little couplet. Where shall the word be found? Where will the word resound? Not here. There is not enough silence. There is a way to be with a God who is transcendent, but it is a quiet way. It is a listening way. It is a humble way. It is surrendering our agendas to His. It is surrendering our priorities to His. Humbled such that we place lesser value on our own thoughts, our own plans, our own ideas than we do upon His. There is a way to be with a God who is transcendent, but it is the way of being a thoughtful, reflective, contemplative Christian. Now, as I said, we started off abstract, and we're going to get a little more concrete because I want to give you an illustration of how this actually works out in day-to-day life. I want to do so by reading to you a story from a book entitled When the Soul Listens. The author's name, Jan Johnson. The publisher is Nav Press. Listen to this story. Rather lengthy, so get comfortable. I sat in my car, hidden by the evening darkness, frustrated at the way one man had disrupted the committee meeting I'd just left. I'll call him X because I was so irritated I wanted to X him from the committee. He demanded to have his way, and he pushed us all so that our committee became polarized, us against him. With every new suggestion that he made, we rose up to pounce on it. We were going nowhere, so I was glad when the meeting ended. Now, I was waiting in my car for my son to finish his meeting, and as I was praying for X, or what passed for prayer, I was really ranting to God, "Lord, his negativity is ruining the committee. Lord, change this man." Even as those words ricocheted in my mind, something happened. I heard the true attitude behind my words. This guy makes me mad, so God, would you please make him do things my way? Not for the first time, I saw what a me-centered prayer I was capable of offering. I was judging X by how he made me feel. Because I was frustrated and angry, I had decided on the best course of action. I was telling God how to execute my plan. Wow, I caught my breath. Who do I think I am, judging this man and then telling God what to do? So I let out my frustration with a sigh, and I shut my eyes. I needed to still my own thoughts and get quiet. I laid my hands on my lap, and I relaxed my hunched shoulders. A bit of the tension evaporated. I knew I needed to offer a different kind of prayer, selfless, not bossy. I took a few deep breaths and opened my hands, palms upward in front of me. He is yours, God. I leave him to you. He is yours, God. I leave him to you. Breathing more calmly, I allowed quietness to come over my soul and repeated those familiar words, "Be still and know that I am God." I inhaled deeply, praying, "More of Jesus," and as I let that breath go, "Less of me." More of Jesus, less of me. My blood was no longer pounding. The evening air felt renewing. Much calmer, I was grateful for the companionship of God and the chance to ponder God's will for X. The idea that God might have a positive plan for X was still quite a stretch for me. Now, for several years, I had been practicing this sort of contemplative prayer, the kind in which you sit before God simply enjoying His presence. And in the heat and the pressure of daily living, it's so easy to forget God's presence and slide back into old self-centered habits. But how satisfying to be able to return to this ancient practice used by Christians for 2 millennia. I could sense order being restored and peace coming back to my soul. Instead of the unsteady, vengeful feelings that I had been filled with, I sensed a holy quiet. As calm and order returned on that evening of my committee meeting, I put forth a question to God in the quiet. What do I need to know about X, God? Now, when I ask God questions this way, ideas sometimes come to me. Other times, nothing new comes, but the sense of being reconnected with God is more than enough for me. In a moment, another favorite breath prayer came to me. Show me this person's heart. Show me this person's heart. Now, I still couldn't resist adding, if he even has one. For a few silent moments, I relaxed, and I let that prayer rest inside of me. Just then, my son Jeff hopped into the car, said we needed to go to the drugstore, and as we drove, I brought up X's name. Jeff mentioned that X had told stories about fighting in Vietnam. He said he'd felt helpless with no control over his life, and then he filled in. Sometimes he had to obey orders that he hated obeying. When Jeff walked into the drugstore, I was left alone with God again. I remembered how this man had also been laid off from a large firm where he'd been head of the computer department. I thought of his son, too, a great kid, but not very cooperative at all. Closing my eyes, I asked God again, what do I need to know? And in the stillness, I saw something that I hadn't considered before. This guy had lost control of so many things. his past, his career, his son. Did that explain why he was so obviously determined to control things right now, including this committee? Jeff returned to the car, and by the time we got home, a compromise to the committee's dilemma had come to me. Give him a small portion of the project to control and let the committee run the rest of it. I called the chair, who liked the idea. In the end, it worked out to everyone's satisfaction. Sometime later, I also realized I had not only experienced peace, but as a result, I had become a peacemaker by accident. Now, this really intrigued me because my usual method of operation, being a second born, is not to bring peaceful resolution at all, but to throw dust in the air so I can get away with something that I want. I think this comes from messing up my older sister's room and then having to throw the adults off my trail. Oh, her stuff's messed up? Must have been one of her friends. What do you think? Now, I've always marveled at those who can calmly resolve conflict, and I've tried to be a peacemaker, but I have failed miserably. This time, I actually forged peace. What mattered more to me, though, was the improved condition of my heart. I'd become interested in doing what God wanted instead of simply complaining. I no longer wanted to turn the other way when I saw this man coming, as I'd so often done before. In future meetings, I felt compassion for him because I had seen his heart. It was another step on the journey toward Christ-likeness that I have always wanted. I want you to notice some things in that story. This woman had a tremendous experience of the imminence of God, the closeness of God, the loving intersection of God in her life. God reshaped her perspective of her own soul. She saw that she had been selfish. She saw that she had been petty. She saw that she had had a very limited worldview, and God came and changed that. God retooled her heart, gave her a different way of thinking about a man who had been irritating in her life. God flooded her with divine forgiveness and divine grace. She experienced divine wisdom. She figured out how to handle this man's hurt and this man's past in a way that honors both his worth as a human being and the team's need to get the job done. So here she has experienced a very profound manifestation of the imminence of God. It doesn't get much more practical than that. But I want you to notice also that this woman accessed God's imminence by responding to God's transcendence, a God who is beyond her. She came and postured herself in such a way that she said, with her actions and with her words, "I bow before a wisdom that is greater than my own. I surrender to a will that is greater than my own. I acquiesce this irritation of mine to a perspective that is truer than my own. I submit to an agenda that is greater than mine. And I do so the same way that every person who has ever encountered the transcendence of God has done it. I silence myself in his presence. I humble myself in his presence. I surrender myself, my will, and I walk gently and I walk with humility in the presence of a God who is bigger than me." Now, this is a very good picture of what we're talking about. Even though this is our second message, I'm still kind of in the introduction of this message. And I want, before we get into the specifics, to have for you to have an idea of what it is that we're talking about when we talk about responding to the transcendence of God. This is the way, you'll recall I used the term last week, thoughtful, reflective, contemplative Christians. This is a picture of what it means to be a thoughtful, reflective, contemplative Christian. Notice two things. First, we surrender our bodies. The transcendence of God invites you to take on a physical posture of acquiescence. Perhaps you are seated. Perhaps you are kneeling. Perhaps you would lie down. Eyes are closed. Transcendence invites us to a humility that says it's not up to you and what your body can do. So the muscle strain that we carry around, because it's up to me, that muscle strain has to go. And those hands that are clenched need to be unclenched. And those shoulders that are hunched need to be unhunched. Those eyes that are open and alert need to be closed, because it's not up to what I see. We surrender our rapid breathing We surrender our pounding blood. We relax our bodies, and we surrender the emotions that are stored there. One of the ways that we respond to the transcendence of God is with a surrendered body. The second way is with a surrendered mind. The prayers that she prayed were prayers of yieldedness. More of you, less of me. More of you, less of me. Your way, not my way. And she prayed that when she had a pretty good idea what the right way was. The right way is, God, if it's not a lightning bolt, then it's at least fixing him and changing him and getting him to straighten out. She's got a plan. She's got an agenda. But even in the midst of that agenda, she is coming and she is saying, your way, not my way. There's the humility that comes and says, what do I need to know that I do not currently see? Lord, show me what I don't yet see. Your mind, not mine. Show me the heart of this man. Show me what it is that you love about him and find so precious about him. Show me, Lord, for I am unable to see it now. Breathing prayers, quieting prayers, prayers of a surrendered will, prayers of availability, a surrendered body, and a surrendered mind. This is what thoughtful, reflective, contemplative Christianity looks like. Well, God is imminent. Throughout the scripture, throughout history, if he has demonstrated anything, that is his yearning desire to interact and interface with his people. His spirit is available. He wants to challenge us, correct us, guide us, yes. But he also wants to comfort and to empower and to love us. But interestingly, it is when we respond to his transcendence and we act as though he is transcendent and we posture ourselves to deal with him being transcendent that we avail ourselves of the experience of his imminence. It is when we posture ourselves as though he is beyond us that we avail ourselves of him being in us. The practice of thoughtful, reflective, contemplative Christianity is a powerful means by which we access the immanence of God. In broader context, we're talking about what are the kind of people who can advance the kingdom of God? What kind of the people that God uses to advance his purposes? What I want you to hear is that we're saying it is the people who experience the immanence of God. And what kind of people experience the immanence of God? It is those who respond to the transcendence of God. Now, in the rest of this message, we'll keep looking more deeply at how one does respond to the transcendence of God. What keeps us from doing so? We'll see a lot of things. But now, Lord, I pray for this community that we would be the kind of people through whom your kingdom advances, that we would be the people who respond to you both in your transcendence and your immanence, that we would be people who quiet ourselves in your presence, that we would be thoughtful, we would be reflective, we would be contemplative Christians. I pray that for this community. Lord, I know that there is a destiny that you have set before us, and in my heart I have this sense that we must be these kinds of people to walk into the destiny that you have set before us. So, Lord, I pray that that would be the case among us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would.